All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come to this time of our service where we look to your word, God, we pray that your grace would fall upon each one of us, upon the speaker, upon the hearers, the Father, that you would work. God, you know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessel that each one that are in the pews are. And so, God, we need you to work in us today, Father. God, may we be encouraged, may we be challenged by your word. And it's in the precious name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Today I read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, but we're going to focus on one verse here, and that is verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what does it mean when Jesus says to follow me? What are the implications of this call on a person's life? Well, these are just a few of the questions that I want us to answer today. And by doing that, we're going to be going I'm going to be pulling a lot from a book called Follow Me. It is written by David Platt, who is the president of the International Mission Board. And so I'm citing David Platt up front right now. I've pulled a lot from him because he has written an exceptionally great book on this. The man has a great heart and passion for missions, for making disciples, for making the gospel known, which we're grateful that he is now the president of the International Mission Board to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we'll be going through this today. But as I was reading this book over the past couple months, it became very evident to me just how different the view of this call is on those who proclaim to follow Jesus. Sadly, I believe that many today do not understand what it truly means when Jesus says to follow me. And so with that in mind this morning, my aim is for us to correct our understanding of this call. Maybe we don't understand fully what it means when Jesus says to follow me. And so my aim this morning is for us to correct our understanding of this and to be able to live in the beauty and the truth of this call to follow Christ. And so we're going to be doing this in three parts. The first part of today is we're going to look at this call and what it does not mean. What this call does not mean. What it does not mean to follow Christ. And then we're going to look at this call to follow Christ as a call to die. And then finally, we're going to look at this call to follow Christ as a call to live. Okay? So we're going to look at what this call does not mean, that it's a call to die, and that it's a call to live. And so let's look at the first point here. The first point of this is that this is what this does not mean to follow Christ. And the first misconception of this call is to pray a prayer. How many times have we heard the phrases, "Just ask Jesus into your heart," or "Just repeat this prayer after me and you'll be saved"? We've heard it countless times, have we not? And sadly, this has become a far too common theme across the Christian landscape of today. But have you ever noticed, as you read through the pages of Scripture, have you ever noticed that those phrases are not in here at all? Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say to just ask Jesus into your heart or just to invite Christ into your life. And so that begs the question of how watered down have we made the gospel? How watered down have we made the gospel of Christ in order to reach more people? You see, church, we've taken the lifeblood out of Christianity and we've replaced it with Kool-Aid so that it tastes better for the masses, so that it's easier for them. But hear me, the consequences of this are catastrophic. Because there are so many people all over this world who at this very moment think that they are saved from their sins because they've walked an aisle and they've said a prayer. But the sad reality is that one day, if nothing changes in their heart, they will stand before their Maker and Christ will look at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer." And I know this sounds hard, but listen to this recent study that found that 4 out of 5 Americans identify themselves as Christians. In this group of self-proclaimed Christians, less than half of them are involved in church on a weekly basis. Less than half of them actually believe that the Bible is accurate. And an overwhelming majority of them do not have a biblical view of the world around them. And so these pollsters went even deeper to identify men and women who describe themselves as born-again Christians. As if there's anything else, right? But it's going a little bit deeper. Not just people who are Christians, but people who say they are born-again Christians. These are people who have said they have made a personal commitment to follow Jesus and believe that they will go to heaven because they have accepted Jesus as their Savior. But according to this research, almost half of Americans are born-again Christians. And sadly, out of this group, the researchers found that their beliefs and their lifestyles are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world. There is no difference from half of these people who proclaim to be Christians, who proclaim to be born-again Christians, than people who are as lost can be. Many of these born-again believers believe that their works can earn them a place in heaven. They just negated the cross. Some of these believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. And an ever-increasing number of born-again Christians describe themselves as only marginally committed to Jesus. These are born-again Christians. This is half of America that claims this. And so it seems that far too many times we have attempted to customize a Christianity that revolves around a personal Christ that we have created for ourselves. And if we're not careful, we can take the Jesus out of the Bible. That's from the beginning page to the last page. We can take the Jesus out of the Bible and we can twist him into something that we just feel a little more comfortable with, something that doesn't quite step on our toes. We can begin to dilute what he says about the cost of following him. And we can begin to dilute what he says about those who choose to not follow him. We can skim over the reality of hell and paint it as kind of just this party picture. It's what happens when we twist the Jesus of the Bible into something that we're more comfortable with. And so in the end, we seek to create a nice, non-offensive, politically correct Jesus who we can kind of put into a little box. However, Jesus is not customizable. We do not have the right to transform or customize Christ. Think about that. We are the creation. We are the creation. We have no right to try to transform the Creator. The clay can't look to the potter and say, "Why'd you do this?" Instead, it is Christ. It is the Creator who transforms us. And so to truly be a Christian is to be loved by God. It is to be pursued by God. It is to be found by God. To truly be a Christian is to realize that in your sin, you are separated from God's presence. And that because of that, you deserve nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, except the eternal, everlasting damnation of hell. That's what we all deserve, every one of us. Yet despite that, despite our darkness and in our deadness, Christ's light shone on us and His voice spoke to us, inviting us to follow Him. His majesty captivated our soul and His mercy has covered your sin. And by His death, He has brought you to life. This is the gospel. This is what our hope is in right here. Nothing else. You see, I pray that this is the only hope that each one of us are holding on to this morning. Because it's it. This is the rock. This is our anchor. You see, it's not about how good we think we are. It's not about how many good things we think we've done. We fed the poor, gave money to the homeless. It's not about that. It's not about how many times we've been at the end of a service and bowed our head and raised our hands. It's not about how many times we've walked an aisle. It's none of that. It is only by the grace that He has given us. And so if you're holding on to anything else besides the grace that He is giving us, you're grasping for air. And you can't grab air. And so if this is you today, I plead with you. Put your faith in Christ. In Christ alone. This leads into our second point. And that is that this call is a call to follow Christ. It is a call to die. This is a call to die to anything that we once were before Christ so lovingly said, "Follow me." And this means that we repent from the way that we once were. We hear that word repentance thrown around a lot. Repentance is a rich biblical word that signifies a transformation in someone's heart and mind and life. And so a picture of this is that we're walking in our natural self. We're walking this way. And Christ miraculously crashes into our life and saves us and transforms our heart. And we turn from the way that we're walking and we begin to run. We begin to run towards Christ. That is a picture of repentance. You turn from the way you once were and you run the opposite direction towards Christ. And so when someone fully puts their trust in Christ, their life is different. There's something different about them. From this point on in their life, they think differently. They feel differently. They live differently. They love differently. Because they're not going this way anymore. They're going this way. They're going to the light. And so there should be a change in us. And so if there's not a change in you today, then we need to talk. To stress the importance of repentance, the first words that we have recorded of Christ in His earthly ministry, Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very first word, repent, turn. And this is not a phrase that is just coined in the New Testament. God says in Ezekiel 14:6, He says, "Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." The theme of repentance is also the foundation for the first Christian sermon that Peter preached in the book of Acts. After Peter preaches this sermon, and the scriptures say that after he preached this sermon of the gospel, the people are cut to the heart. At the end of the sermon, Peter doesn't say, "All right, everybody, bow your head, close your eyes, and raise your hands if you want to follow Christ." No, he says, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'd be thinking, okay, Peter was a little bold in that. Understand the context and the group of people who Peter's telling this to. This is the same group of people who crucified Christ not long before this. This is the same group of people who in their sin killed the Son of God. And now, this same group of people is standing under the judgment of God for their sins. And so Peter's call to repentance was a cry for them to confess of their wickedness, to turn from their wicked ways, and to fully and solely trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the same one in whom they had just crucified. He's saying, turn from that. You see, church, for every Christian, get this, for every Christian, regardless of what culture you grew up in, regardless of what time period you grew up in, for every Christian, true repentance is necessary. And so when we think of turning from one thing to another, it's very easy for our minds to kind of jump overseas, to go east. It's very easy for our minds to jump to an Asian culture where we see all these carved images of wood and stone and metal of these false gods that a lot of Asians pray to. It's very easy for our minds to jump over there. It's very easy for our minds to jump to Africa, to these tribes who perform these ritualistic dances and perform sacrifices around fires and things like that. It's very easy for our minds to jump over there and go, yeah, I can see them turning from those, from turning from those false gods and turning to Christ. I can see that. What about us here in the West? We may not worship a carved image, but what about our love of money? What about our love of materials? What about our love of sports? Man, I'm as jacked as anybody. It's football season. What consumes our heart? What are our conversations about with other people? How is our temper when things don't go the way we want them to? What about just our continual desire to want more and more and more of worldly indulgences? You see, it's easy for us to look over across the ocean and go, yeah, I can see them, people turn from that. What about us? Are we still worshiping these things? Or have we repented and turned from them? You know, I have a personal story of a man that I had made deliveries to for a long time, and praise God that this man was a Christian. But I could go into his shop and we could talk, and we could talk about the weather. We could talk about sports. We could talk about the Blue Angels. He was a huge Blue Angels guy. We could talk about all these things. But we never talked about the things of God. And so I haven't seen him in a while, and I went in a few weeks ago, and he wasn't there. And so I went to the owner, and I said, y'all give him some time off? Is he on vacation? And the lady teared up, and she goes, no, he's not coming back. I said, well, what do you mean? She said he had gotten sick and went and had an MRI done. And immediately when he got the MRI results, they did emergency surgery on him. He has brain cancer, tumors on his brain. He doesn't remember who people are. Has a hard time communicating. And so that really hit me because I'm sitting there thinking, I could carry on a conversation with this guy about all these trivial worldly things. What about things eternally? I mean, praise God he's a Christian, but what if he wasn't? And so what are our conversations about with other people? What is the desires of our heart? What are we worshiping? Is it trivial things or is it the things of God? You know, I think we can take an example from the disciples that we read about in the pages of the New Testament on this. You see, these disciples' lives were drastically changed from the very point of Jesus saying, follow me. Jesus said in our passage today, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He was speaking a language that these guys understood. These guys, by vocation, their job, their profession was fishing. And so they understood this. But no longer were they going to be casting nets into the ocean to catch fish to eat. But they were going to be fishers of men. They were fishing for men all over the world with the gospel of Christ. You see, Jesus had summoned them to an all-consuming mission right from the start. And these guys were dying to what they once were in order to follow Christ. And as you read throughout the pages of the New Testament, and this is where we can take encouragement from these guys, as you read throughout the New Testament, they wouldn't shut up about the gospel. They were beat, and they come out rejoicing, and they go and they preach the gospel again. They would not shut up about the gospel of Christ. The disciples would give their lives not just for being disciples of Jesus, but for sacrificially making disciples of Jesus. Fishing for men would not only become central to them, but it would also become very costly to them as well. We know from history that Peter preached the gospel to thousands at Pentecost, and then multitudes more. And early history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down for proclaiming the gospel. Andrew was crucified while preaching the gospel in Greece. Judas was clubbed to death for preaching the gospel in what is modern-day Turkey. Thomas was speared through his side for making disciples in India. James was beheaded. Philip was stoned to death. And Matthew was burned at the stake because none of these guys could shut up about the gospel. They couldn't keep quiet. Does that seem like the church of today? I hardly doubt it. Sadly, we have taken the costly command of Christ to go and to baptize and to teach the nations into a very comfortable call of come and be baptized and sit in the same seat every Sunday for an hour sermon. You know, I would dare say that if we were to go and ask Christians today what it means to truly make disciples of other people, our answer would be varied. But I'd also dare say that a majority of those people would probably just give us blank stares back. Disciples? I'm not supposed to make disciples. You see, there seems to be no real desire in the church today to go and to make disciples. But instead, we have exempted one another from any personal responsibility to fish for men. And I would dare say that far too many professing Christians would not say that their purpose in life is to make disciples of all nations. Instead, we have cultivated an environment that seeks to want to know what God's will is for each of our lives. If you don't believe me, go look at a Christian bookstore. There are countless books on the shelves. God's will for your life. What is God's will for your life? Write this down. I'm going to give you God's will for your life. I'm going to save you a bunch of money and a bunch of reading. God's will for your life is to make disciples. I mean, basically, isn't every single disciple of Jesus supposed to make disciples of Jesus? Think back to the person that shared the gospel with you. Some of you may have to go way back on memory lane. But think back to the person that shared the gospel with you. What if they had just been comfortable with where they are? What if they never shared the gospel with you? What if they never shared the only hope that you need? Now think about your own life and ask this very simple question. Am I seeking to make disciples of Christ? I'm not wanting to single anyone out or step on toes here. But this thought process has spread like wildfire throughout the church, and it has to be extinguished. Which leads us to a question of why? Why are so many supposed Christians just sitting on the sidelines? You know, maybe people are involved in the church in one way or another. But they're not wholeheartedly and passionately and intentionally and sacrificially giving their lives to make disciples. And so why? Could the reason be that so many people in the church today have settled for a superficial religion instead of a supernatural regeneration of the heart? And there's a distinct difference between the two. Superficial religion, you're sitting on the sidelines. Supernatural regeneration is where the God of the universe reaches down his hand of mercy into the depths of your soul and forgives us from all of our sins. And then he fills us with his Spirit. And when that happens, only when this happens does the spectator mentality, it is spiritually inconceivable for us to just be spectators anymore. We're going, God, put me in the game. Put me in the game, God, I'm ready. Put me on the front lines. Is that what we're crying out to God? Or are we just going, okay, I'm comfortable here? And I'll admit, I struggle with this, guys. I struggle with this. I need your prayers in this. I struggle with the fear of man. I struggle with sharing the gospel. I struggle with initiating that awkward conversation of beginning the gospel with someone. I fear rejection. I'm being open and transparent here. I fear rejection. And I'm sure that many of you do as well. You know, it's easy for us to come in here on Sunday and to be encouraged and to be lifted up by the Word of God. But what happens to us on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? That fear creeps into us. And I'll admit, I understand. I struggle. I fear. So we need to be praying for each other daily. Pray for your fellow church members. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. But we also must remember that when we fear, we're forgetting whose we are. When that fear creeps into us, we forget whose we are. We are followers of Christ. Christ has said, "Follow me." We are followers of Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. He has united his life with our life, and he has put his Spirit in us for the very purpose of making disciples. And so, to be honest with you, if we're without Christ, then we have much, much, much reason to fear. But if we're in Christ, we have much, much, much reason for faith and hope because of who we are trusting in. He has given us life. And that leads us to our final point today. And that is that this call to follow Christ is a call to live. David Platt tells a story in his book, and it's so beautiful. And this is you don't talk about the providence of God working. David and his wife Heather adopted their son Caleb from Kazakhstan. And we read about Kazakhstan in our missions today. And so that's God working this out here. But David and Heather adopted their son Caleb from Kazakhstan. And David tells a story of how when Caleb was growing up, they would be on opposite sides of the room, and David would yell out, "Daddy loves Caleb." And Caleb would reply back, "Caleb loves Daddy." And they would go back and forth with that. And one day, David is sitting there, and he says, "Daddy loves Caleb." And Caleb says, "Why?" And David says, "Because you're my son." And Caleb, being a young kid, naturally asked, "Why?" And so David said he thought about that, and he began to get emotional about it. And he said, because you're our son, because we love you, and we came to get you so that you might have a mommy and a daddy. And so you get this beautiful picture of adoption here. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, now think about this. Think about the God of the universe looking down on us and saying, "I love you." In which our only sinful response is, "Why?" To hear God say, "Because you're my child." And again, we respond back to God, "How? How can I, a hopeless sinner who's in rebellion against you, how can I now be called a cherished child of yours?" Only to hear God so beautifully say, "Because I love you. And I came to get you so that you might know me as Father." He has given us life. You see, when Christ says to follow me, he is inviting us to live. We can live this life and we can face any trial because of the hope that we have in the one in whom we are following. But this is not only a call to live here, it's a call to live for all of eternity. Do you know that? Do you know that as a follower of Christ, you are invited to the great wedding feast of Christ and the church for all of eternity? Do you realize that as a follower of Christ, we will sit around the throne of God, blameless and spotless because of the righteousness of Christ? We will get to see God in all of his glory and majesty and splendor for all of eternity. We get to live. And so when we realize that it is Christ who calls us to follow him, everything changes on so many different levels. First of all, our souls are struck by the awesome greatness of the one who has called us. We are completely overwhelmed by the magnitude and the majesty of these beautiful words, "Follow me," because our souls are captivated and in just complete awe of the me who says this. The one in whom we are following is also the same one who gives us this great promise in John 15:7. In John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." What a great promise. Ask and it will be done for you. But before we go off the deep end here, understand the context in which Jesus is speaking this promise. He had just told the disciples how he was going to have to go to the cross and suffer and die. And 3 days later, he was going to rise from the grave. And then he was going to ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then how he was going to send the Spirit to empower them to go all over the world making disciples. That is the context in which Jesus speaks this great promise here. And so we can't go to God and say, "God, you say that if I ask, you'll give it. So I'm asking for a nicer car. I'm asking for a better house. I'm asking for this trial to be taken away from me, to give me more comfort, to give me more peace." We can't go to God and ask for that and him guarantee to answer the prayer. However, However, this is a promise in which we pray, and I hope and pray that each one of us are praying this on a daily basis. And if not, then let today be the start. But this is the prayer that God guarantees to answer. And that is for us to cry out and say, Father God, give me everything that I need to spread the truth of your gospel wherever I am. This is the prayer that God guarantees to answer. So we have freedom. We have freedom to live and not fear, because if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. And if Christ has said, follow me, guess what? He is for you from beginning to end. Sean read earlier from Matthew 5, 14, 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, church, how bright is our light? We have the light of Christ in us. Imagine with me for just a moment here. We have the light of Christ in us. Every one of us, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. And you are called to make disciples of Christ. So imagine with me for just a moment here. What if every one of us in this room began to humbly, prayerfully, intentionally seek to make disciples? Now, I'm not talking about going out and being world beaters. Follow the example of Christ. Christ spent 3 years with a few men making disciples, pouring his life into them. What if each one of us did that? What if each one of us invested our life into a few people who in turn invested their lives into a few people, who in turn invested their lives into a few people? Can you imagine what God would do? We sang earlier to glorify your name in all the earth. That is our purpose. That is why God saved us. There's a reason that God saved us. To make disciples. To make his name known in all the earth. And so this is the way that God has designed for his gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And this is the life that God has ordained for every child of his. The life that God has ordained for every child of his is for us to enjoy his grace as we extend his glory to every group of people in the world. So, church, I'm tired of being a spectator. And I hope you are too. This is why we stress the importance of discipleship in this church. Because it's the way that God has designed it. And so if you're not in a discipleship group, I urge you to join one, to find one. If you need help, come see one of us as the elders and we can help you. This is vital. Again, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a follower of Christ, not only are you commanded to make disciples of Jesus, but you have the great joy and privilege of being able to make disciples. You have the great joy and the great privilege of heralding the gospel to the nations. All we have is Christ. Our only hope is Christ. So, church, I pray that you'll join me in coming out of the bleachers and getting on the front lines and making disciples. And with that, let's pray.